The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning. Welcome. This is the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. KFUO is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining us this morning. Our guest pastor today, good old friend from way back, familiar voice here on KFUO, Pastor Tom Eckstein from Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. How you doing, my friend? Good morning.
Doing very well, thank you.
Now, are you prepared? Are you well prepared and ready for chapter 11 of Ecclesiastes, what I have fondly come to know as the Doris Day portion of Ecclesiastes?
Yeah, I'll do the best I can.
You know, because she sang that song, you know, whatever will be, will be.
Right.
That seems to be our theme for chapter 11 of Ecclesiastes, would you agree?
It is. I mean, when we get into this, we're going to find out that the main point is that there's so many things that we can't control. So, you know, we either have to approach life in one of two ways, either as an unbeliever who tries to control the uncontrollable and ends up in despair, or you approach life like a believer, realizing that finally God is in control and He'll work in all things for your good.
So I must ask, we talked several times about your book, Bearing Their Burden, on the Studio A program. We've mentioned it here a couple of times as well in the Bible study. How's it doing?
Doing pretty well. In fact, I'll be doing a speaking event in Fargo, North Dakota, the end of this month, doing a seminar with people who want to learn what the Bible says about this issue of homosexuality, not only how to refute much of the misinformation that's out there in the world trying to suggest that this is something that is not a sin, but even more showing from God's Word how we can reach out to people who struggle with this burden and show them that there is forgiveness and healing and a new beginning in Jesus.
You know, this has not been a real big issue in the presidential race so far, but it's starting to be. Just a story this morning about how there are groups of pro-gay and pro-gay marriage, you know, the advocates for that sort of behavior, following Rick Santorum around, intentionally trying to disrupt all of his public events because of his sort of traditional orthodox stand on these things.
Well, it's not surprising. You know, who knows who the Republican candidate's going to end up being, but obviously we know where Rick Santorum stands, and he is very faithful on what Scripture teaches regarding that issue. And so it's not surprising that some, you know, groups may try to, you know, oppose him. But we have to remember, even though as Christians we're concerned about our culture and having a stable society, our primary concern as Christians is for people's spiritual well-being. And so whatever a person's sin issue is, whether it's a heterosexual sin or a homosexual sin or a numerous other non-sexual sins, you know, if people refuse to acknowledge what God's Word says about their sin, they not only are denying God's Word, but they're pushing away the forgiveness Jesus would give them for that sin. And so our primary concern as Christians is not merely cultural issues, but to reach out to people who are in the darkness and in bondage to any sin and show them the forgiveness and freedom they can have in Jesus.
Now, have you gotten any grief over the book?
From some, yeah. I mean, there are two types of responses. There are some who profess to be Christians and think that you know, those of us who are believing the Bible condemns homosexuality are simply misreading the passages. Never mind that even many pro-gay scholars agree with us that the Bible clearly condemns even consensual homosexuality. Never mind that for the last 2,000 years, the teaching of the Christian Church in various denominations has been almost unanimous on the issue that Scripture condemns even consensual homosexuality. So those today who are trying to reread Scripture as though the Bible allows for this are the ones that are deceiving themselves. But the reality is more and more among the pro-gay crowd, just to save themselves embarrassment, are willing to admit that, of course, if you read the Bible in any intelligent way, it clearly condemns even consensual homosexuality. Therefore, the scary thing is that what a lot of these people are saying is Therefore, we simply reject the Bible. We reject the whole thing because it clearly condemns homosexuality, and we will not accept that. Therefore, the Bible's got to go. And at least they're being honest, although that's a sad conclusion for them to reach. But that's why it's so important for us when we do deal with this issue to let people know that, first of all, homosexuality, even though it is a sin, is not the worst of all sins, certainly not the unforgivable sin. And secondly, we need to let people know that, like any sin, there is forgiveness and healing in Jesus. And even though we're all going to struggle with the desires of our sinful flesh until the day we die, the good news is that in Christ, we have forgiveness and holiness before God, and we have the victory in Him. And that's the real news that people who are burdened by this sin issue need to hear.
Now, before we fire up the bread maker so we have something to cast upon the water, let's begin with prayer.
All right. Heavenly Father, we come before you today. We thank you so much that in a world so broken by sin, we have hope in your Son. We have the hope that through him we are forgiven. We have the hope that in him we are holy in your sight. We have the hope that in him you love us, even in the midst of life circumstances where it would appear that you've abandoned us. Lord, today we're going to find out that there are so many things in life that we can't control. But we're going to learn that part of being a Christian means simply trusting in you, whatever our circumstances may be, believing your promise that you will work in all things for our good, and that not even death can separate us from the hope we have in your Son. So bless us in our study today. Help us to hear your word, receive it, and believe it. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Now, I don't plug the book just because you're giving us your time today. It's an excellent resource for people, but directly to this point about it's out of my control, I have no control. I started you there, Pastor, because that's the argument that's made in many of the pro-gay communities. I was born this way, so how can God possibly condemn me? What can I do about this?
Well, I have two responses to that. First of all, we have to get rid of this misinformation that, it's a genetic thing, it's the gay gene. Well, the truth is that has not been proven, even... the pro-gay group that would love to find a gay gene, in order to maintain their credibility, has had to admit that no such gene has been found. Professionals on both sides of the issue admit that homosexual desires and tendencies, it's a complex combination of nature and nurture, and you can't pigeonhole any individual saying that all these various factors will result in homosexuality for any given person. It's different for each person. We don't know what the causes are. But my argument is, secondly, even if we could prove that it was genetic, which hasn't been done, by the way, that wouldn't change the issue for Christians, because according to the Bible, we have to struggle with the desires of our sinful flesh, and it wouldn't be surprising to me if any or all sinful desires and behaviors were in some way, shape, or form connected to our fallen physical nature. One example I like to give is a comparison with alcoholism. There's far more evidence to show a genetic link for alcoholism than there is for a homosexual orientation. Yet, what do we say to alcoholics? We say, hey, even though you're probably genetically disposed towards this, that doesn't matter. The behavior is wrong. It's hurtful to you and others. And if you're a Christian, you admit to God that it's also a sin. Yet there is help for you. And if you actually want to be free of this, you can be, even though you're always going to have this tendency because you're genetically wired for it, unfortunately. You don't have to be in bondage to it. You don't have to be in bondage to this negative behavior. We say that to alcoholics all the time. And yet, when it comes to someone who has a tendency toward same-sex attraction, oh boy, if you said the same thing to them, boy, would the public nail you for that. But that's what Scripture calls us to do. Whatever our sinful desires are, we're called to resist them. It's no different from somebody who has sinful heterosexual desires. Just because we have desires doesn't mean they're good, and God calls us to resist them, but even more to know that in Christ we are forgiven.
Let's go ahead and read our text for today, and the reason, if some people are wondering why we're having this discussion, wait till we get to verse 9. At least two-thirds of that might be used or abused to come into the discussion of what we're talking about here. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, under the chapter heading of Cast Your Bread Upon the Waters. Cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to seven, or even to eight, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. If the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth, and if a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He who observes the wind will not sow, and he who regards the clouds will not reap. As you do not know the way the Spirit comes to the bones and the womb of a woman with a child, so you do not know the work of God who makes everything. In the morning sow your seed, and at evening withhold not your hand, for you do not know which will prosper, this or that, or whether both alike will be good. Light is sweet, and it is pleasant for the eyes to see the sun. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, but let him remember that the days of darkness will be many. All that comes is vanity. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes, but know that for all these things God will bring you into judgment. Remove vexation from your heart and put away pain from your body, for youth and the dawn of life are vanity. And that is the text of Ecclesiastes chapter 7. So when you get to verse 9, well, maybe you could use two-thirds of that for the argument we're talking about. Do what you want. Enjoy your youth. Sow your oats.
That's right. You know, and this is why it's so important. When you read Ecclesiastes, you really have to interpret individual verses within the entire message of the entire book. Otherwise, you're really going to get thrown for a loop.
Oh, now you're getting technical on me. I can't just pull verses out as they suit me?
No. Even though that's a fun thing to do, especially when it justifies our sinful plans. But here, you know, what Solomon's simply saying is, hey, yeah, youth is fun. And from a Christian point of view, there's nothing wrong with enjoying life, as long as we're doing it within God's loving plan. But here's the danger. When we, you know, Ecclesiastes talks about living life under the sun, which is shorthand in Solomon's terminology for living life apart from God, just from a humanistic point of view. I'm in control of my life. If you come at youth from that point of view, you could say, hey, I'm young, I'm strong, I have the world before me, years ahead of me. I'm going to go out and, you know, life's about eat, drink, and be merry. I'm going to go out and whatever my heart desires, I'm going to go for it. Wherever my eyes see, I'm going to try to apprehend it. And Solomon says, okay, yeah, sure, go ahead, do that if you want. But know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment, meaning that we may live life under the sun as though there is no God. We may be even convince ourselves there is no God, but that doesn't change the fact that there is one, and that we will be held accountable for the way we live. Of course, none of us are good enough to stand before God's judgment seat. That's why, you know, ultimately we need to agree with God about our sin and trust in Christ. He's our only hope. But apart from Christ, especially if we're living in the futility of thinking we're in control, you know, finally it all comes crashing down. Not only do we eventually get old in this life, not only are we unable to hang on to youth, but eventually we all have to die and stand before God. So that's why Solomon says, hey, you know, if you're living life as though you're in control and that things are always going to go your way, that's just all vanity. I remember I was talking with a guy once, recently in Bible class, who had lived many, many years, and he jokingly said, you know, if I knew I was going to live this long, I would have taken better care of myself. And I think that's what Solomon's getting at here. Oh, gosh, if you're young and you think that you're invincible and immortal and life can always go your way, wake up. Not only will you eventually grow old and die, but even more, you have to stand before God one day and give an account. And so this is a big wake-up call to all of us.
So let's circle back to the very beginning here. You know, we're presented with another one of these phrases that seems to be, well, kind of popular just sort of in everyday vernacular, but how many people apply this line about cast your bread upon the waters correctly? What does that really mean?
Well, you know, scholars debate this, but to me the most reasonable one is that this is figure of speech, talking about sending off your goods and your wares in ships for trade and things like that. fear. Well, you know, back then, even though, you know, trade on the waters was about the only way you could get your goods and services to other people and vice versa, their stuff to you, was to go on the sea, you know, you were taking a risk. I mean, there could be storms, there could be pirates, your ship with all your goods could you know sink and you'd lose everything, and so the temptation would be, well, I'm not going to even take a risk. I'm not going to even do business. Well, then what are you going to do? I mean, you have to make a living for yourself. You have to live your life. So what's Solomon saying? Well, of course you can't control life. You don't know if you're going to be successful or not. Just living is a risk. And so even from the point of view of an unbeliever, you have to take a risk or you're going to, you know, stagnate. But especially from the point of view of being a Christian, you need to know that, hey, yeah, sure, there's no guarantees in life. I don't know if I'm going to be healthy tomorrow or sick. I don't know if I'm going to have a job or not. You know, I don't know what life's going to bring me, but especially as a Christian, I know that God is in control and that he will provide for me as he sees best. So that's what Solomon means here when he says, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Meaning, hey, go ahead and take a risk. You know, the Lord is going to provide for you. And even if you're an unbeliever and you don't believe that, at least you know that you have to take risks. Otherwise, you know, you're going to stagnate in life and nothing will ever come to you.
You know, the problem with reading the Bible and getting to know it is that your mind starts making all kinds of connections. You start hearing things that sound very familiar, Old Testament to New Testament. And with this sort of encouragement to venture, this encouragement to go out and take the risk, it sort of reminds me about the parable of the talents.
Yeah,
and what you do with what you're given.
Exactly. You know, and also, let's make it clear, when I say take risk, or when you say take risk, we're not talking about foolish risks, risking more than you can afford to lose, or just doing something out of greed, get rich quick schemes. We're not talking about that. We're simply talking about living life. You know, life is a risk. Every time I get behind the wheel and drive, I'm taking a risk. Anytime I get out of bed, I'm taking a risk. I mean, life is full of risks, lots of unknowns. But the whole connection with the parable of the talents, that really comes down to, do we trust God or don't we?
Yeah.
The whole reason the one servant buried his talents is that he didn't trust his master. He thought his master would not honor him, and would basically manipulate him and misuse him, and so he thought, well, rather than going out and working for my master when he's gonna probably be unfaithful to me and misuse me anyway, I'll just bury my talent and not even bother trying to serve him. And the whole point of the talents is God. Our perception of God affects the way we live our lives. If we think God is unloving and unfair to us, then that's going to affect the way we try to live our lives for him. But if we believe that God loves us, especially as Christians, where we know he sacrificed his own son to save us, then we're going to live our lives for him, knowing that no matter what happens, we're still loved by him. I think of Job when God allowed him to suffer. You know, Job makes these comments. You know, he said, we receive good things from the Lord. Should we not be willing to receive bad things? Or may the name of the Lord be praised. You know, or ultimately, Job says, if the Lord himself slay me, yet will I trust in him. That's how a believer is to approach life. We are to be good stewards of all that God has given us, realizing there's so many unknowns in life, but then knowing that we're ultimately in God's hands, and no matter what happens, we're secure in the hope we have in Christ.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. Those are the ways you can reach us if you've got a question or a comment. If you'd like to get in on the discussion of Ecclesiastes, Chapter 11. Lots of time yet to go with Pastor Tom Eckstein, who serves at Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. Now, this other portion of the verse give a portion to 7 or to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. Now, that's going to take a little bit of explaining because, well, I'm not quite sure what he's getting at there. Give portions to 7 and 8?
Yeah, well, here he is referring to being willing to help the needy. And by needy, I mean the truly needy. I don't mean people who are trying to take advantage of you and bums who aren't willing to work for a living and just live off handouts. But here Solomon is talking about the truly needy in our midst and how God, part of being a good steward is not only thanking God for the provision he gives you for yourself, but also being willing to share with others who are in need, being God's hand of mercy, who works through us to meet the needs of others. But what might keep us from doing that? We might conclude, I don't know what's going to happen tomorrow or next week. Maybe I'm going to need this money for myself. I know this person over here doesn't have any food at all today, but I might be in that position next week, so I don't dare share with anybody who's in need. I just got to keep this all to myself. Solomon says, don't think that way. You're right. You don't know what things are going to be like next week, next month, next year. Maybe you will be poor too. But that shouldn't keep you from being merciful. If the time comes when you are poor, God will find some way to provide for you. Trust in him. On the other hand, you might even be more well off down the road than you are now. Who knows? But whatever the future may hold, God does not want that to prevent us from being merciful now when we have the opportunity. But of course, when we allow our sinful nature to get us to focus only on our circumstances and not trust God, our natural bent has become very selfish and greedy, and of course the whole ability to be merciful to others then goes away. I think of some situations where people refuse to give the church in charity because they think, boy, I got to keep this money for myself. Who knows if I'll need it? And granted, in these tough economic times, many people are struggling. But that should not keep us from stepping out in faith and giving not only to the mission of Christ Church, but reaching out to others who are less fortunate than we are. And I've often mentioned this in sermons in my own congregation. Even the poor in America are rich compared with most people around the world. For example, our congregation in Jamestown, North Dakota, we sponsor an orphan in Kenya as part of a program called Project 24. The North Dakota District of the Missouri Synod is working with the Lutheran Church in Kenya to build 24 orphanages in Kenya. But we also have the opportunity to sponsor individual orphans, which our congregation does. And I remember pointing out once that, sure, we have some people right here in this congregation who, don't have a lot of money, but the reality is, compared to these orphans, you guys are filthy rich, and we sometimes forget that, even when we struggle, there's always someone who's more needy than we are, and God doesn't want the uncertainty of life to keep us from trusting him and being generous when he gives us the opportunity.
Now, we have about a minute before the break, Pastor. See, you went to the positive side of it. I kind of went to the negative side, thinking about the unjust steward. I thought it's good to make friends.
Yeah. Well, there is the side to that too. When you help others, there's always the chance that they're going to remember your generosity and help you out when you're in a pinch. Which, from a worldly point of view, that's pretty wise. But obviously, as Christians, that God doesn't want that to be our motivation for giving. My motivation for helping somebody is not, then they'll help me when I need it. That might be true, but my motivation for giving is simply Christ's love for me. Whether or not someone else is ever able to help me, that's not my motivation for giving. My motivation for giving as a Christian is Christ-like love for the sake of the other.
That's Pastor Tom Eckstein from Concordia Lutheran Church in Jamestown, North Dakota. We're working our way through Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Just one more day in Ecclesiastes, and then Friday we begin the book of Hebrews. You can join us at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And yes, the email does work, kfuo@kfuo.org. We'll be right back after these few short messages.
One of the core values of Concordia Seminary is faithfulness. Faithfulness to the Bible and the confessions of our church. Many people in America no longer believe that there is absolute truth. They say, you have your opinion, I have mine. All roads lead to heaven. But God has revealed truth. And we teach so that Concordia Seminary graduates will find winsome ways to present the truth.
Hi, I'm Mark Hawkinson. The psalmist once wrote, "Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name." I pray 2012 will find you daily blessing His name for all He's done for you through His only begotten Son. I'll give you some specifics on your blessing His name coming up Sunday from 1 to 4 p.m. on Jubilation right here on listener-supported KFUO Radio.
How would you like to give a gift to KFUO Radio and a gift to your children at the same time? Wondering how that could be possible? Well, it's easy, and our trained staff of gift planning specialists can show you how. Many have benefited from this prudent method of estate planning, and we do all the work to set it up for you. Give us a call and find out how you can benefit KFUO Radio with your legacy gift.
Call Joan Harwell at 800-844-0524. That's 800-844-0524.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? It's always an experience having lunch with nutritionalists. Just before Christmas, I was attending a hospital committee meeting. Several of us were eating lunch that included some healthy sliced turkey sandwiches. Then came the dessert. We had set before us some very chocolate cake. The nutritionalist contented herself with the sandwich. When several of others of us asked why she didn't touch the cake, she replied that she just wanted to take a pass on dessert. Then she added, "I'll just see you in the cardiovascular unit." It's humbling to know yourself well enough to realize what we are inclined to do in a familiar situation, future cardiovascular trips notwithstanding. That's just what the ancient psalmist David was saying when he observed, "O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down, and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it altogether." Now it can be humbling or even scary to know that God knows more about us than we know about ourselves. I can remember a friend once suggested that this psalm would be the best Bible passage to employ for evangelism. But David's point here is that God wants to take us as we are and to employ us, not our Bible memory, for His redemption of the whole world, one person and one day at a time. For that purpose, He knows us and our days altogether. We need to pray about this. Lord, as the psalmist prays, so do we today. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." For we pray in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer and Savior and friend. Amen.
Good morning. Welcome back. This is the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining us this morning. Pastor Tom Eckstein is our guest pastor. And Pastor Tom, we are ready to go with one of our phone calls. You all set?
Absolutely.
All right. Let's go to Linda first this morning. Good morning, Linda. Thanks for joining us.
Good morning, Brother Roland. Hi, Pastor.
Hello.
I'm enjoying the lesson this morning. you were talking about God's sovereignty, His control of everything, and His perfect will. And, sometimes there is a note of resignation when we speak about God's sovereignty and His, He's omnipotent, He's all-powerful, and everything is according to His will. And even though, you know, there is this thing in us that says, well, I'm resigned, I accept it. What the Bible says is, you know, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18, it says, in everything give thanks. You know, not only be resigned to it, not only accept it, give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Whatever's going on, this is God's will concerning you. Do you realize how powerful that is, to realize that, you know, even the things that we wish were not there, are things that we wish were different. You know, this is God's will concerning us. And all things do work together for the good of those who love God. And then, you know, the called. But then it says, according to his purpose. You know, right. It's according to his purpose. And while his purpose is eternal and bigger than here and now and what's going on here, and that purpose is to teach us how to trust. And I guess that's the only way we can learn how to trust and have true faith in him, is through the everything that he brings into our lives to help us to realize he is all we have, you know?
Yes, exactly.
And those are my thoughts this morning.
All right.
God bless you.
Thank you, Linda. Always appreciate hearing from you. Good comments this morning. Pastor Tom?
Yeah, just a quick response to that. I think, you know, Linda really shared a nugget of gold with us there. Even though God certainly is sovereign, he's the creator, he's in control of all things, it's important to stress that the essential thing we need to know about God is not that he's sovereign, although he is. The essential thing we need to know about him is that he's merciful towards us in Christ. Because if we make sovereignty the main thing about God, then suddenly he becomes this big dude in the sky who pushes us around. And, you know, maybe he loves us, maybe he doesn't. We don't know. We just know he's in control. And that's why we don't want to make sovereignty the main thing we know about God. Instead, the sovereign God who's in control, what did he do? He allowed himself to be nailed to a cross for us. We know that the God who's in control wants all to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Yet there are some who reject him because they refuse to trust that he is love and mercy. And so when people end up in hell, it's not because God has sovereignly cast them there. We know God wants all to be saved. Sadly, if people end up in hell, it's because they've rejected the God who loved them enough to send his son to die for them. And so that's why, as Linda said, even when our circumstances are going badly, at least from our point of view, rather than saying, well, this is just the fate of the sovereign God, he probably doesn't love me, and resigning ourselves to that, instead, as Christians, we can go, wait a minute. Yeah, God is sovereign, but he's also merciful. He sent his son to die for me. If God loved me enough to damn his own son for me, surely he would not forsake me during these difficult times, and I will trust that even through my suffering, he's going to bless me somehow. So that's why, even though God certainly is sovereign, the most important thing we can say about him is that he's merciful towards sinners for Christ's sake.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to get in on the conversation about Ecclesiastes chapter 11, now would be a great time to do that. Well, Pastor, let's spend a moment and clarify what Solomon's been saying through Ecclesiastes here, because, you know, I wonder if maybe one might get the impression he runs a little bit contrary, or maybe just a little bit askew of what you were just saying, because either God is in control or everything is the product of random chance. And it seems to be that Solomon at some point says, you know, whatever's going to happen is going to happen. You can't control it. It's the randomness of whatever occurs. Learn to cope.
Yeah, and that's why it's so important, again, to read individual portions of Ecclesiastes within the meshes of the whole, especially with the ending, as you're going to get to tomorrow in chapter 12. But for Solomon, to live life under the sun is to live life apart from God, as though you are in control. And Solomon's response to that is, you fool. even if you think you are in control, the reality of life is, even if you don't believe in God, the reality of life is you're not in control. You know, it doesn't matter if you're poor or rich. You know, a wise or a fool, from a worldly point of view, we all come to the same place. It's called death. And none of us can control that. And there's, of course, tons of other things we can't control either. The point is, Solomon says to live life under the sun, apart from God and his eternal promises for us in Christ, it's all vanity, because no matter what we achieve in this life, it all comes crashing down in the end. And therefore, it's important for us to see that there's more to life than living under the sun. God is the creator, and not only do we have to look beyond the sun to the sun, S-O-N, but also realize that the sun, S-O-N, has come down to us and has revealed himself to us and is an eternal plan for us. That's why, and you'll get to this tomorrow in chapter 12, you know, Solomon says, hey, here's the conclusion of the matter. Love God. That means, you know, trust him. And then keep his commandments. And by commandments, we don't mean merely God's rules, do this, don't do that, although that's important, and those are also gifts from him. But by commandments, we mean the entire teaching of God. So to keep God's commandments is to trust his word, his teaching, which not only includes the law, but also the promises that we have in Christ. So when Solomon says, here's the final word, love God and keep his commandments, he's simply saying, hey, God loves you, love him, and trust his word. His promise for you will not fail. And it's only Christ and the eternal hope we have in him that gives meaning to life. And that includes meaning to our suffering as well.
Someone might say that this sounds, you know, what Solomon is saying, sounds a lot like karma. What comes around goes around.
Yeah, and of course, apart from faith in Christ, that is the way it is. Except that we're not even in control. I know in some Eastern religions, you can somehow, you know, manipulate karma by, you know, following certain gurus and certain, you know, spiritual disciplines. But Solomon is here is basically saying, oh, just forget about all of that, because if there is no God and all there is life under the sun and that's it, then when you die, that puts an end to everything. It doesn't matter, you know, what techniques or how-to plans or you know, steps to this or steps to that you follow in life. In the end, we all go to the same place, at least under the sun from that point of view. So that's why he finally says all is vanity if we're going to live our lives focused only on ourselves and not see God's eternal purpose for us in Christ.
See, because you're really pointing a finger now at the hipster generation who, by every measurable survey, whether Barna or Lifeway or whoever, when they take the temperature of this generation, this hipster generation, they don't even think about an afterlife. They see the vanity in everything, so eat, drink, and be merry, and then when it's over, it's over.
Yep. And there's two problems with that. Obviously, first of all, when it's over is a lie. We all have to stand before God and be held accountable for our life. And again, I'm not talking about being saved by works. When Scripture teaches we are, on the final day we'll be judged about whether we were good or bad. The good or bad is not talking about works and whether I did enough things to be worthy of heaven. Being good or bad refers to being a believer or an unbeliever. You know, did I live my life trusting in myself or did I live my life trusting in Christ? So this whole hipster generation thing of, you know, hey, this life is all there is, you know, party hardy because tomorrow we die, that's just a lie. We do have to stand before God one day. But secondly, it's not only a lie in regards to the fact that we have to be held accountable in the final day, it's also a lie for this world because that living that way can lead to pain and suffering in this life as well. And it keeps you from being a servant to others because our natural bent as sinners is to be self-centered. And if we think that the whole point of life is having fun, well then, we're gonna be tempted to just do whatever we do to make things better for ourselves and who cares about anybody else. And so that's the danger of living according to that kind of sinful philosophy.
Yeah, because if you read any of the papers that come out of the United Kingdom, you know, like the UK Daily Mail, I read the online version of that, there is an epidemic that's sweeping the 18 to 22s in England right now, and that's that they binge drink to the point where, you know, collapsing in the street in drunk. I mean, they are debauching to the point where they would make a Roman blush.
Yeah. Yep. And here's the other interesting thing, though, about Ecclesiastes. Not only is debauchery obviously foolish, because it doesn't keep you from the fact that you're going to die, and even though it might be fun for a while, it leads to pain in this life. But another interesting spin in Ecclesiastes is that, you know, but even if you're a moral person, because you get some atheists who will say this, they'll say, hey, you know, I don't need to be a Christian to be moral. You know, I'm an atheist and I give to charity and I'm a good person. And
yeah, that was Christopher Hitchens. Yeah,
yeah, yeah. And some of them say, so what? That's vanity too. You know, if you're not doing it for the glory of God, you know, it's all for nothing. You know, that's why Isaiah says, even our good works, not our bad works, our good works are an abomination to God if they're not done in faith. That doesn't mean that good works themselves are bad. It's great that even atheists give the charity. But the point is, in the end, those good works won't mean anything on the final day, because Christopher Hitchens does them to his own glory.
Yeah.
And not to the glory of God in Christ.
Now, we have to address, especially in the American context of the Christian church, we really are bothered by a little three-letter word. When things happen, you know, Solomon has spent a lot of time and spilled a lot of ink telling us that whatever happens is going to happen. Enjoy your life. You know, life is rough. Get a helmet. Learn to cope. You know, those sorts of things.
Mm-hmm.
But when something happens, especially something really, really bad and unexpected, why? Why did God do this? Why did God allow this? If there were a just God, you know, when you have a young couple that loses an infant, let's say, you know, sudden infant death syndrome, you know, crib death. And why did God allow this to happen? You know, this seems to be the word, the unanswered question that has run so many people away from the church.
Yep. And that's why, and we need to be willing to engage the culture. And I realize many people are asking why and have become bitter towards God or even have denied his existence altogether. But in many cases, the reason they feel this way is that they are asking that question why from a worldly point of view. And they need to see things from God's point of view, which is why we need to help people see the entire narrative of Scripture beginning with creation. You know, one time a guy said to me, he said, you know, if there is a God, why did he make a world like this, full of pain, suffering, and death? And my response was, you know, and I said, well, do you really want to hear my answer? He goes, yeah, I want to hear your answer. I said, well, first of all, God didn't make a world like this. You read Genesis, he made the world perfect. No pain, no suffering. Adam and Eve and all their descendants were intended to live in God's love forever. But all that came crashing down when the devil tempted Adam and Eve to make the same evil choice he made. You know, to reject God and decide for themselves what is good and evil. And sadly, that sinful nature has been passed on to all of us. We all inherently want to be our own gods. Now, I said, from that point of view, we have to realize that we are not by nature these innocent little victims, and that God owes us one. We're by nature God's enemies who deserve nothing but his wrath. So rather than asking the question, you know, why do bad things happen to good people, which is usually what is behind the question why,
right.
You know, why do bad things happen to good people like me? The biblical question is actually this: why do good things happen to bad people like me? Not only do I deserve nothing but hell from the biblical point of view, but the reality is, in spite of the suffering I face in this life, I also get many, many good things. And according to the Bible, I don't deserve any of those. And the ultimate good is that God was willing to damn his own son in the place of his enemies that we might be forgiven and become his children. Now, when you look at life's suffering from that point of view, it changes everything. Now, that doesn't mean I can suddenly understand how the death of my child fits into God's entire plan. That's not what I mean. But what I do mean is, wow, the reason we have death and suffering is because of sin. And guess what? God did do something about it. You know, usually when people see suffering and they say, why doesn't God do something, what they expect is that God should intervene in every situation and stop every, you know, painful event. But you know, according to Scripture, God allows these things to remind us that we live in a fallen world. And also we need to remember God did do something about it. And people say, well, what did he do? Well, he came to this world, he lived and died and rose again. That's what God did about it. One day we will be delivered from all pain and suffering in Christ. That might not be the answer that makes sense to us, but that's the answer God has given us. And so to deal with with all these people in our culture that are kind of putting God on the judgment seat and saying, why God? We need to help them to see that from God's point of view, we're the ones who need to be in the judgment seat and realize that we're looking at everything from the wrong point of view. But when we see things from God's point of view, we see that ultimately He does love us. He does have a plan to save us now and for all eternity. We simply need to learn to trust in Him.
Well, in light of Solomon saying that we are not in control, and in light of him saying that we'll never really understand the mind of God, let's bring Luther into this for a moment. Then, in light of that, what does he mean by sin boldly? How can you connect that to this text?
Okay. A lot of people misunderstand that. When Luther says sin boldly, he doesn't mean we should go out and deliberately rebel against God's loving plan for our life. What Luther means is that when we are going through life and we don't know whether we should turn left or right. For example, I might be mistaken, but I think the context of that comment from Luther came when Melanchthon, one of Luther's colleagues, approached him and said, you know, Luther, I don't know if I should get married or not. You know, what's God's will for me? And of course, there's a lot of times in life where God doesn't open the heavens and say, do this, do that. He allows us to make our choices, you know, based on godly wisdom. But Luther's response is, well, Melanchthon, sin boldly, meaning that, you know, do we always know whether one choice versus another is going to be the best in life? No, but go ahead and live your lives in faith, knowing that God is going to work in all things, even our bad decisions, to bless us and bring about good according to his eternal plan. Now, please understand, Luther is not saying deliberately go against what God's clear word teaches. What he's saying is there's a lot of times in life we're not sure whether we turn left or turn right or do this or do that, but we go ahead and we make the best decision we can make, knowing that even if we make a foolish decision based on hindsight, God will work through that to care for us as well.
So there is a little bit of common sense involved in that. When you hit middle age, you don't divorce your wife, get a trophy girlfriend, and a sports car. This is not something.
Oh,
God
no, and that's
prove.
Not what Luther means by sin boldly.
Right.
You know, obviously there are some things in life where God simply says, no, don't do this. But Luther was talking about the areas of a fancy word, adiaphora, which means things neither commanded nor forbidden. You know, do I live in Minnesota or North Dakota? Do I, you know, go to this school or that school? You know, do I eat here or there today? You know, do I, so many other things. You know, what Luther's simply saying is, you know, don't live life in as though everything depends on your perfect decisions. You know, you're under God's loving control, and even when you mess things up, God's going to work through that to be a blessing to you and to others, too.
Wow, you get the impression that Luther may have read Ecclesiastes a time or two.
Yeah.
Okay, you know, for a guy, have you noticed this, Pastor Eckstein, that for a guy who sounds so awfully grumpy, Solomon spills a lot of ink encouraging us to enjoy life. Do you think he ever took his own advice, at least at this point in his life?
Oh, I'm sure Solomon did enjoy life. In some cases, he enjoyed it a little too much. I'm talking about the times where he was embracing, you know, pleasure for the sake of pleasure. That's wrong. But there are times when Solomon says, hey, from a Christian point of view, we can certainly enjoy the good things of life. You know, is there suffering in this life? Yeah, there is. But the reality is there's a lot of good things. In fact, I would argue that for most people in this world, the pleasures of life far outweigh the sorrows. You know, we look at our own lives, Roland, and, you know, add up the days of your life, you know, when you were homeless and naked and starving and sick, and add up the days of your life when you were had a place to live, clothes to wear, food to eat, and had fun. You know, let's be honest, for most people in the world, we have more days of pleasure than we do of pain. And so we have much to give thanks for to God, because we don't deserve any of those things. But even when we do suffer, and all of us eventually do have to suffer one way or another sooner or later, and death comes to us all, even then, as Christians, we know that God works through our suffering, not only to draw us closer to Him in faith, but even to give us opportunities to witness to others about the hope we have in Jesus. So even through our suffering, from a Christian point of view, we can give thanks to God. And so there are times when Solomon says, yeah, we can enjoy life, but only if we realize that the life is determined because of Jesus, which is what Solomon means, love God and keep his commandments.
Now, back to verse 9. We like the first two-thirds of that, don't you think? Let me read the verse here again. Rejoice, O young man, in your youth, and let your heart cheer you in the days of your youth. Walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. And I say, I like that. That's the kind of Solomon I like to hear. What I don't want to hear is, but you know that for all these things, God will bring you into judgment.
That's right.
Yeah.
And so here I think, you know, again, it's important to read the whole verse like you just did. I'm not saying that there isn't a place for enjoying life. From a Christian point of view, we can certainly do that. But here, Solomon, in my opinion, Solomon is talking about the foolishness of living life as though you got the world by the reins. You know, especially walk in the ways of your heart and the sight of your eyes. Well, what does the Bible say about the human heart? It's deceptive above all things. Well, what does it say about our eyes? We often, you know, look at things in a covetous way. And so he's saying, yeah, you can go ahead and live that way if you want, you know, but remember, there is a God and you have to be held accountable. And so I think the whole point of verse 9 is meant to move us to repent. If we're rejoicing in our youth as though we are sovereign, you know, I am young and in control of my life. You know, Solomon says, no, fall on your knees and say to God, have mercy on me, a sinner. You're my only hope. And the good news is that we do have hope in God. He's not this sovereign dictator who pushes the people around in an arbitrary manner. God is our creator and savior who damned his own son that we might be his own. And once we latch on to that truth, then we realize that no matter what we face in life, we have a God who loves us and will work in all things for our good.
You know, I would venture a guess that coming out of the Christmas season, you probably had a chance, Pastor Eckstein, to watch It's a Wonderful Life maybe once or twice or 100 times.
Yeah. Well, yeah. We did watch it one more time. I think I've seen it about 100 times over my years. Yeah. But yeah, we watched it one more time.
My favorite line from that movie is not a George Bailey line, but it takes place early in George Bailey's life when he's first starting to court the woman who will become his wife, and they're standing in front of the old house.
Uh-huh.
And he can't decide whether or not he wants to kiss her, and yet the old curmudgeonly guy sitting on the porch.
Yes.
Remember what he says?
Yeah.
Youth is wasted on the young.
Yeah.
And I think this is a what I'm taking away from Ecclesiastes as well, that in many ways Solomon is saying youth is wasted on the young.
Yeah. Yeah, you know, the reality is, you know, when we're young, we think we foolishly have the world at our disposal and we know what we're doing. But in reality, we're so foolish. And that's why it doesn't really matter whether you're young or old. The only way to have true wisdom is to learn from God and to see his plan as it's centered in Christ and his work for us. Only then does life finally have meaning. And apart from that, it doesn't matter if you're young or old, rich or poor, healthy or sick. It's all vanity apart from Christ.
Pastor Tom Eckstein has been our guest this morning on the Bible study, wrapping up chapter 11 of Ecclesiastes. We complete the book tomorrow with chapter 12. And speaking of books, Pastor Tom, I do want to give you an opportunity, here as we wrap up the hour, to let folks know where they can find your book and how they can order it.
Yeah, my book, which deals with how to minister to those who are burdened by homosexuality, the book is titled Bearing Their Burden. You can get it from my publisher, which is lulu.com, L-U-L-U.com. You can go there, do a search for Bearing Their Burden, you'll find it. Or you can also do a search for it on Amazon.com or BarnesandNoble.com. You can get it there, too.
Pastor Tom, thanks for your time this morning. Good to have you back on the program. Good to hear your voice again.
Yeah, good to be here.
Take care, my friend. All the best to your congregation as well.
Thank you. Bye-bye.
All right. Coming up next, it's the second hour of the Bible study. We call it the Ask the Pastor Hour. Pastor John Helwege from Emmaus Lutheran Church here in the city of St. Louis will be joining us. This is where you get to call in with any question or comment, though I do have a stack of stuff and I can't wait to get to it. We'll be right back after the news.
We thank you for listening to the Bible study on KFUO Radio, underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor coming up next, hour two of the Bible study on KFUO Radio.